We are gathered together in the name of Christ Jesus, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And for our seldom related to deity proof today, I would invite you to turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Deuteronomy chapter 30. We'll be looking at verse 20. Deuteronomy 30, 20. We should start in 19. So Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life, in order that you may live, you and your seed. Now, here's how you do that, by the way. That's really not a gospel, a call to believe the gospel, as it's often utilized for, much less a choice of birthing a child rather than abortion, but here's how you do this. Here's how you choose life. Verse 20, by loving Yahweh your God, by obeying His voice, and by holding fast to Him. For this is your life, and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which Yahweh swore to you, or to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. This is your life, this Yahweh orientation. He is your life. The New Testament, while this verse might be a rather obscure verse that not many of us would hear quoted too often, the New Testament verse that we connect it with is very well known. In John 14:6, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Who is our life here? What is our life here? It is this Yahweh orientation in Deuteronomy 30:20. It is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And thus that Yahweh and Jesus apposition that we see so often in many of these proofs. Then our text for today, as we are involved in this ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Zechariah, is Zechariah chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. You have our translation of such before you. And so let us read these three verses and then treat its content a verse at a time. Hear, please, Joshua, the great priest, you and your neighbors sitting before you, because they are men of a portent, because behold me, causing my servant outgrowth to enter, because behold the stone which I have given before Joshua, on one stone, seven eyes. Behold me engraving and engraving an affirmation of Yahweh of armies. And I will withdraw the perversity of that land in one day. In that day, an affirmation of Yahweh of armies. You will call a man to his neighbor, to under a vine and under a fig tree. Those of you just entering, our text is over here if you would like a copy of that translation. Zechariah 3, 8 through 10. All right, verse 8. Hear, please, Joshua, the great priest. As we said last week, because we encountered the same kind of wording, the great priest. That is the one way, at least, but that's the way that we say high priest, what gets translated as high priest in your conventional translations. The priest of priests in the Levitical order is the great priest, and Joshua is the one that is the great priest at the time that Zechariah writes. So Joshua is told to please hear, and not just he, but you and your neighbors sitting before you. So there are neighbors that are sitting before Joshua. There's a lot of the number of vocabulary words, Hebrew, that are very sparsely used in Zechariah. I don't know what would have caused me the greatest, what gets the award today for the word that I spent the most time with trying to capture it. But there's not always a word like that these days. The more I translate, sometimes, especially in the Psalms, I don't have to look up one word. They use much of the same vocabulary. But in Zechariah, there were a number of words that are not used very often, some that are just right here. Neighbors is not one of them. But I want you to think about the word neighbor, maybe in a way that you haven't thought of it before. I did really labor over how to translate this word. This word means sometimes as casual a relationship as someone who is an associate with you. But other times, and this is more often the case with this word neighbor, which is the Hebrew word re'ah, that it gets rendered often as friend, but sometimes it's not going to do to translate it friend. There's another word that we would translate maybe as companion. But to give you an idea of how significant a relationship neighbor can be in the Old Testament, that verse that you are used to hearing quoted, and I've quoted it this way many times, but the verse that you're used to hearing quoted as, "A friend loves at all times," is this word. And this is the word that gets translated as neighbor, even in our conventional translations. As neighbor, when it says that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that sheds a lot of light on the way that the Lord Jesus Christ used it. Because remember that he said in the analogy of the Good Samaritan, I don't think the Lord would call it that because we're dealing with a passage this Lord's Day coming up where he says, "Why do you call me good? There is none good except one, God." So let's call him the kind Samaritan. The Lord asks at the end of it, "Which of the three would you suppose was a neighbor to the man who fell among thieves?" And the one questioned says, "I suppose the one who showed the mercy to him." And the Lord expected such an answer, and that was the right answer. You see, your neighbor is not, I've said this so many times, but I find that it's one of those things that maybe doesn't register very quickly. Your neighbor is not all humanity. Your neighbor is not anyone in need. Your neighbor is your friend that sticks closer than a brother. Your neighbor is the one that loves at all times. The neighbor is someone who does good to you. That's why they assumed that the opposite could be said, and hate your enemy. That is, if you love your neighbor, and the opposite of love is hate, and the opposite of your neighbor is your enemy. The opposite of your neighbor, one who does good to you, is your enemy. It was a wrong assumption that you could just jump from the positive statement to the exact reverse negative being true. And the Lord Jesus Christ tagged that. He said, I say to you, be devoted to your enemies. Love your enemies. The same word is used for love as in the quotation, love your neighbor and love your enemies. So your neighbor is sometimes an associate, maybe like here, but often much, much closer. Much closer. And so that's our word neighbor here. There is another word that will translate friend. Actually, in English, it's we're probably going to translate the participial form of the word for love as friend. In English, when we talk about a lover, that's unless you have a lover of something, we're usually talking about a sexual relationship, not so in Hebrew. Your lovers are those who love you. And we'll probably translate that friend because of that, those idiomatic differences in the two languages. But here we're translating Rea as neighbor. Who are these neighbors that are associated with Joshua the high priest? Well, he are men of a portent. What is a portent? A portent is like an omen, but something like a supernatural sign. It indicates something. So portents will take place, as Hosea told us, in the heavens. And Joel tells us that. And this before the great and terrible, awesome day of Yahweh comes. These men are men of a portent. I submit to you that these are priests and Joshua the high priest. So we have the high priest and the priests under him, at least of this particular time, are said to be a portent, sort of like a type or a harbinger. I thought I saw you here. A lot of times when I see, I'll be there on a Wednesday night. I'll be at the building, and McKelvey's will be late. And I'll see one McKelvey child come up the stairway, and I'll say, "You're the harbinger of the McKelveys." That is, I know if I see one McKelvey child, there's more McKelveys to follow. I'll say the same thing to Moros. I'll see the Moro children come up. I'll see one of them. I'll say, "Oh, you're the harbinger of the Moros. More Moros to come." These men are harbingers. That is, they are foreshadowings. They are signals of something greater to come. Something in the case of McKelveys and Moros, something bigger, more of the same. So a harbinger is like this portent. These people are harbingers of something. We are told what it is, but we're not told right now, like as far as I've gotten where it is. But right next up, because, all right, now because is going to connect what was just said here. Please, Joshua, the great priest, you and your neighbors sitting before you, because they are men of a portent, but now because, and that is, why are they men of a portent? Well, because of what's going to be said now. Their portentous nature is such because, behold me, God is speaking, right? God's saying, like, watch me, behold me, causing my servant outgrowth to enter. All right, my servant. This is used more often than just this time that we're going to look at it here. But I want to just show you one place. Go to Isaiah chapter 52, where the Messiah, and of course we recognize that Messiah to be Christ Jesus, but the Messiah is spoken of as God's servant, even my servant, as it is here. Isaiah 52, verse 13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you," NAS adds here, "my people," I wouldn't add that, but it is what he's talking about. God is talking about, "just as many were astonished at you, Israel, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." I think we know who that's talking about, but maybe I would ask you why. Why are you so sure that that's the Lord Jesus Christ? "Well, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him." You're looking at someone great enough that kings all over the world will be silenced because of him. "And he sprinkles," that is in a ritualistic way, "he sprinkles with blood many nations." This is a harbinger. This verse is like a harbinger of universal, not universal salvation, but universal Gentile salvation. This, the idea that all Gentiles will have this salvation opened up to them. "For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. What used to be just an Israelite thing will now be opened up to all of the world." And then it spills right into 53:1. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed?" And then you know all of 53, Isaiah 53. That's one of the most famous Old Testament places where, in this case, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is set forth. So you see from 2:13 that my servant, God speaking, so God's servant is the Messiah. Here in our text, "Behold me," God speaking again, "causing my servant," now that servant gets a name. That servant gets a title. Outgrowth is how I'm rendering it here. To enter. So God's saying, as we put it all together, "Behold me causing the Messiah to enter," that is, to come into the world. Now, the question now, we've dealt with the main idea of that, but why outgrowth? Why translated that way, and why as to its meaning? What does it mean? Okay, first, this is a word that usually in our conventional translations gets translated branch. My servant, the branch, is how you'll see it. Maybe it's just that we're not so aware of it because we're so used to speaking in English. But you have to take note of it when you learn another language. The connection between words, and I do actually think it's more pronounced in Hebrew, where you'll have a verb, then you'll have a noun, and you'll have an adjective. There's a very discernible connection between them in their spelling. This word comes from that word. I mean, it's not like in English, where so many times if you were to look up the etymology of a word, it would say French this, adopted in Old English, meant said like this, now it's morphed into this. You won't see Roman influence, you won't see French influence, you won't see Greek influence, German influence, you won't see Spanish. You won't see things that contribute to making English words. In Hebrew, it's just, you're dealing with Hebrew words. And so, if the etymology of a word in Hebrew can be discerned, it's coming from another Hebrew word. Here's a word that means to grow. And now make that a noun. If you took the word grow, and you say, that's a verb, and you say make it a noun, maybe you would translate that as growth. In English now, that's going to sound like a tumor or something. But outgrowth still has the word growth in it, and it's capturing more of the idea. Why it's usually rendered a branch is because you have the main tree, and then you have this outgrowth from the tree that we call a branch. Something is branching off from that tree. I want you to see the connection between the word I'm going to translate that I have already translated as grow and this word. I want you to, as best as I can, see the connections in English like you could see them in Hebrew, so that when the LMT is all said and done, you'll have to do this sometime, but you won't have to do as much of it as what we do in English. Sometimes you say, look at this word here, and then you look it up in a concordance and see this other word here, and you falsely assume that those are connected, that they're talking about the same thing, but the underlying language has two different words. I don't want you to have to do that very often when the LMT is complete. So outgrowth, it's actually the way I think is the most accurate way to render it. Why is the Messiah called outgrowth? And why am I saying that this servant has to be the Messiah? Might I be making too much of it? Like, God speaks of my servant here, and it's the Messiah in Isaiah 52. Well, he called Moses my servant too. Why aren't I identifying this servant as Moses then? Well, because this term, outgrowth, which will get translated branch when we go to it in conventional translations like our New American Standard here, that word is applied to the Messiah in messianic contexts that are just unmistakable. So this is a messianic title. Let's look at some of the places where we see that messianic title elsewhere. I won't talk a lot about this one because we'll be getting to it, but it's again in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 6. So do indeed turn there with me. Zechariah 6 and verses 11 to 13. Take silver and gold, make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest. Then say to him, thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, or outgrowth, for he will branch out, or he will grow out, from where he is, and he will build the temple of Yahweh. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of Yahweh, and he who will bear the honor, and this is why we say this isn't Joshua. He will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Joshua was a high priest, but he didn't rule. Thus, he will be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace will be between the two offices. What two offices? King and priest. This person, the outgrowth, is a king and a priest at the same time. Outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, you couldn't have that in Israel because kings were from the line of Judah, priests were from the line of Levi. We only see how that can happen in the New Testament when we read things like the book of Hebrews, and it talks about the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. So there's one place, we'll get to that, we'll talk about that, and we'll develop that idea. But let's look at two others. Jeremiah chapter 23. So go there, Jeremiah 23. Verses 5 and 6. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Again, NAS, but I would render outgrowth. I will raise up for David a righteous outgrowth. He will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. Jeremiah prophesied in the days of a number of the Judean kings. The best of them of all time was Josiah, and Jeremiah did speak in the reign of Josiah. But here's a future day being spoken about. And here's how you know it's the Messiah. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called. Yahweh, our righteousness. All right, Yahweh, this king who is of the line of David, because he's an outgrowth from that line, from that branch of humanity. The Messiah is of the seed of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, but he is Yahweh. So this one from the seed of David is Yahweh. He is man and God simultaneously. And he is our righteousness, the one who has been made unto us righteousness in 1 Corinthians 1:30. See that he is called outgrowth in verse 5. Then again in Jeremiah in chapter 33, beginning at verse 14. Jeremiah 33, beginning at verse 14. Behold, days are coming. Some similar language. Declares Yahweh, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous outgrowth branch, Aeneas, of David to spring forth. And he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called, Yahweh, our righteousness. Note this. I recently saw this connection and I thought, I didn't think this time, when will I be able to share that? I thought, I'm not even going to try. It's just, I'll remember it whenever I get to it. Well, here I get to it like a week later. Note that the Messiah is called in the chapter 23 passage, Yahweh, our righteousness. Here, the city that he reigns from, that he dwells in, is called Yahweh, our righteousness. Because everyone in that city, and you're talking about millennial conditions again, especially on Friday nights, you're seeing millennial conditions all the time because we deal with the prophets all the time. They all spoke about this, and they spoke about it all the time. These millennial conditions, one of them is that everyone who's there recognizes, I don't have any righteousness of my own. Everyone who's there is crediting Yahweh for being there. They are not thinking, I earned this. They are not thinking, I deserve this. They are not thinking, my merit got me here. They are not thinking that of their righteousness as something that is inherent or intrinsic or even chosen by them. They're saying, my righteousness is Yahweh. And so, there's the outgrowth. Now, why is he called that? Well, in the first place, he's called that because of the connections that are referred to in these two passages. He is an outgrowth from something. He's an outgrowth as to his humanity from the family tree of David. And that's why, because of this family tree idea, that they call him a branch. Now, I said this, but I think there's a talk about it that you can lose sight of it. We said that, hear please, Joshua the great priest, you and your neighbors sitting before you, because they are men of a portent. And then I said the next word here, because, is going to connect how they are men of a portent with what follows. Behold me causing my servant outgrowth to enter. How is it that the high priest and the priesthood is a portent, is a type, is a foreshadowing, is a harbinger symbol of this. Well, the Messiah is going to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and he's going to be a priest on his throne, as we've seen here. A priest according to the order of Melchizedek, to be sure, but a priest nonetheless. And so they're a type. The high priest is particularly a type of the outgrowth of the Messiah in his function as a priest. In that sense, they are a portent. And the priests are types of those who are under him. Like you have in the concept of priesthood, there is one priest that stands notably higher than the rest, and only one, the high priest. In the New Testament antitype, there's all of those who are believers, and we're all kind of one, but there's one of us that stands out from the rest of us, and only one. And in the body analogy, we're all the same body, even the Lord. The Lord is part of that body, but he's the head of that body. There's only one head. There's no one like him. You sever somebody's head, decapitate somebody, life's over. Because none of the body can survive without that connection to the head. It doesn't mean, though, that the head is any less a part of the body. Just like that, in the analogy, in the comparison, is this priest to high priest thing. We are priests, but there is a high priest, one and only one. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in that, they are a portent of what we're talking about here, about the servant outgrowth, whom the Father will cause to enter. Now in verse 9, you get another because. So that because is going to connect what we just talked about with what comes after it. So what we've just talked about is this, the very last thing in verse 8 was God the Father's servant outgrowth and his identification as Christ Jesus. All right, now the next because then in verse 9, we said this at the end of verse 8 for this reason. Because behold the stone which I have given before Joshua. Now I'm going to submit to you again that this stone is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is set before Joshua. How is he set before Joshua? How is the Lord Jesus Christ as a stone set before Joshua? Well, because he's being presented to him here. He says to Joshua and his neighbors, behold me, causing my servant, title for the Messiah, outgrowth, a title of the Messiah, to enter. Because behold, the stone, a title for Messiah. Now I could go back into the Old Testament and unearth all of these places where the Messiah is referred to as a stone. But instead I'm just going to let Peter do it. This is the easy way out. This is the stone motif in 1 Peter. Turn to 1 Peter 2. We'll start just for some context sake so you know what we're talking about here at the beginning of the chapter. 1 Peter 2:1. Therefore, having put away all depravity and all deceit and hypocrisies and envies and all malignings, as newborn infants long for the unadulterated rational milk, so that by it you may grow. This milk is rational. It makes sense. Milk is generally things that in the doctrinal realm relate to matters of practice. They relate to matters of instruction in righteousness, like how to live righteously. And this stuff is milk, all right? When you have, so we have different ones that like different kinds of messages, like, you know, for some reason, different things appeal to different individuals. You have some individuals that like, they like the esoteric, they like the mysterious. They like I've never heard that before. And they want to delve into that. And if I'm talking about something that you've just never heard of before, or something like where there's many different views, and I'm going to land on one of those views and teach it to you, there's great interest there with that kind of mindset. They like that. But they might not like a highly practical message. Might not like. I don't say definitely. But then you have the absolute opposite of that. You've got people that they love being taught with the word of wisdom, with great application, with many examples talking about how to live. Like, how am I going to take this to my job tomorrow? How do I live this out when I'm at school? How does this work inside the family unit? What do we do with this in church life? And so very practical messages. We like that. We like, so they have that kind of person, that kind of believer that says, you know, I want tell me something that I can, you know, that I can put into practice tomorrow, that I can practically apply in my daily life. And that's like a really good message to them. They're not so into this other thing, this the more conceptual. Some like the theological, some like the apocalyptic. They like to deal with things of eschatology. Others like it when there's more of a pastoral heart-to-heart kind of a talk, and you like to see that vulnerability or transparency in the pulpit, or you like to feel like you're part of that group that's cared for. None of these things are wrong. As a matter of fact, the right orientation would be to say, I love the Word of God, period. I don't care what shape it takes. I don't care what kind of doctrine it is. Give it to me. I'm going to love it because I know it's from God. But milk is the practical, all right? Milk is the give me points that I can kind of take in, you know, take with me and write down my points and like try to live these out. Like try to work on this and show me how to think in details of life. All right, that is what is referred to as milk. And this milk, though, as I don't mean to get off on this, but it just struck me here as I read this, that this milk is rational. Milk is very rational. The world is nonsensical, particularly the academic world that has embraced reasonings that are of darkness so that they can come off as intellectual while speaking nonsense is non-thinking, irrational nonsense. It's not reasonable. It's not thinking. And they will bring out rationalizations. They're just self-styled rationality that supposedly counters some of the moral things that we believe. The moral things that we believe are rational, and they're milk rational. That is, we really don't have to think very much. These aren't like very deep things. Anyone that thinks naturally would understand that these things are the way they are. It's the rational milk. When we get it, we should love it. And this is so that by it you may grow, if indeed you tasted that the Lord is kind. Verse 4, toward whom approaching, that is the Lord, who was just mentioned, and he is in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 5 and 6, that principle, if Lord is mentioned and it's not designated otherwise in context, you're talking about God the Son. If you've tasted and you've seen that God the Son, Christ Jesus, is kind, we are approaching toward Him a living stone. Here He's called a stone. Having been rejected by men, but chosen, precious with God. You also, as living stones, so His being called a stone here in Zechariah deals with His humanity, because we too are living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, we're doing these sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. That's speaking of the Lord as a man. Because if we're talking about the Lord as God, then He's the one that we're doing the sacrifices to. If we're talking about doing the sacrifices to the Father, but through Jesus Christ, then His humanity is showcased. Verse 6, for it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I place in Zion a stone at the extreme angle, chosen, precious, and the one believing on Him will certainly not be humiliated. So he's been called a stone in Peter's stone motif. Here now is a verse that he's taking to indicate that the Lord is that stone. Believing on Him that is the stone makes it so that we certainly will not be humiliated. Then verse 7, therefore the honor is to you who are believing, but to those disobeying, here's another Old Testament reference to the stone, to the Messiah being called a stone. The stone which those building rejected, this one became head of the corner, and here's another one. And a stone of stumbling and rock of a trap. So Peter takes three different places from the Old Testament, joins them together, and says, the thing that's in common in each of these references is that the Messiah is therein referred to as a stone. Now, here's another. This is the same Hebrew word that is used in the Hebrew originals that Peter was quoting from here. Because, behold, the stone which I have given before Joshua, and the way that Yahweh the Father has given the stone before Joshua is by presenting Him to Joshua, so that Joshua is to look to Him, and not with a glance, but with a gaze. Not with a chance, peripheral vision, but with a stare. This is what's set in front of Joshua, for Joshua to get Messiah-oriented, or Messiah-centric, if we would. That is the same way, it's the same object, and it's the same dynamic that has been given to us. What the Scripture essentially does is it sets before us the one who is the stone, outgrowth, the Father's servant. And it says, now, as I just read Hebrews recently. Let's see if I can find this for you. Hebrews. Where did I see the consequence? Well, we have looking away to the author and completer of the faith, Jesus. That's 12:2. Here it is. 12:3. For intensely consider the one having endured such contradiction against himself by sinners, so that you shouldn't be fatigued in your souls being exhausted. Something that you'll hear out there in popular Christianity that I disagree with absolutely is, I just absolutely think it is not biblical in the highest. this idea, this business that gets talked about out there about being burnt out. You know, I've been serving God so much, I'm burnt out. Or someone will diagnose someone else. You know, they're just burnt out. Well, I submit to you that the reason they're burnt out is because they're looking at the people that are pulling upon them. I talked about this recently that my day Monday and Tuesday went so non the way I planned them to go. And I was talking with Matthew on Wednesday. All right. And Wednesday was, felt like my Wednesdays of some long time ago, what I used to call wound up Wednesdays, because what happened was the pull. What I call the pull is when I'm getting pulled at from many directions, you know, could you do this, could you do that, and I never say no. I should probably say no sometimes. But the pull, if you get exhausted, if you get burnt out, I will admit you might be burnt out, but it's because you're looking at the people that are part of the pull instead of the one that has just been commanded us here to intensely consider Him so that you don't get fatigued. So that you don't become weary. So that you don't get exhausted in your soul. Isaiah talks about those who will run and not be weary. How do you run and not be weary? Must be a supernatural thing, right? They'll walk and they won't faint. They won't get tired because they've walked so long. Because they wait on Yahweh. In other words, the stone, the outgrowth, Yahweh's servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, Yahweh, is the one that they're focused on. They're not so aware, they're not so conscious of the energy that they're even expending. Because they're not looking at the energy that they're expending. They're not looking at how they're being taxed. They are slaves to people, in one sense, not in the wrong sense. They're slaves to the brethren for Jesus' sake. That is, for Jesus' sake. I do this for my brethren. And if I do much for my brethren, and if the things that my brethren are asking me to do are rather time and effort intensive, if I'm not focused there on the horizontal, but I'm vertically focused, I'm focused on the stone that is set before me. I run, but I don't get weary. I walk, but I don't faint. I intensely consider the one who endured such contradiction from sinners against himself. That is, even if it is that I'm not serving others, but I'm being persecuted so severely and so regularly. The prescription, the divine prescription, not to faint in those situations, is to look to the one, intensely consider. Don't just consider. Intensely consider. Don't just be Christocentric. Be extremely Christocentric. Don't just be Christ-centered. Be Christ-centered in a heightened way. Just fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ all over again, because He is what the Father has given us. This stone. Now, behold the stone. That is, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the stone. Behold the stone which I have given before Joshua. Now, what about this stone? On one stone, seven eyes. I don't expect one eye on a stone. Seven eyes on this one stone. This is more reason for me to say that this stone is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. New Testament reference now. Go to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5. Verse 6. And I saw in the midst of the throne and of the four living beings, and in the midst of the elders, a lamb, having stood as having been slain. Before you read any more, we're definitely talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here in figure, right? I saw in the midst of the throne, that is, what is the center of God's authority in heaven? A lamb. And the four living beings. These, that is, the spirit beings in the heavenlies, what is the center of their occupation? What is the epicenter of their focus? The Lamb. And in the midst of the elders, what ought to be the consciousness of elders? What should elders be absorbed with, enthralled with, mesmerized by? If elders on the earth take their lead from heavenly elders, it probably can't go wrong here, right? Then there ought to be this heightened Christocentricity, this Christ is all kind of mindset. Having stood, not just Christ, but Christ the Lamb, having stood as having been slain. If there's a lamb and you kill it, if you kill that lamb, it's not standing up anymore, is it? So it was slain, that's its death. But it stood. If it was once killed, then it didn't stand, and it has stood again. And the word resurrection in Greek is literally a standing again. So I saw a lamb that was heaven's focal point. I saw the cynosure of heaven, so central that he was seated on the throne of God because all of heaven recognizes him as God. That lamb, though, was a slain but resurrected lamb, having seven horns, that is completion, that is the totality of authority and kingship. He is the provident sovereign one of all the earth. And seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God being sent forth into all the earth. After this point, the Lamb will be referred to as simply the one having the seven spirits of God. This stone has seven eyes. And if I compare that with the revelation, that's the seven spirits of God that are had by the Lord Jesus Christ, that are possessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So the stone is another way of saying the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ in a slightly different aspect. But in all of these Old Testament references to such, he's the Messiah. Behold me engraving and engraving. That is, the Father is saying, I'm engraving on this stone. This reminds me of that other thing said in Revelation about how he has a new name written on him that no one knows except the Father. It speaks about the preciousness that he has toward the Father. What is in that name? We don't know. It's going to be speculation. He said nobody else knows it. But you know, there are a few of us that I have given names to. They have names that nobody else knows. And they're usually Greek things, so that even if you hear it, you don't know what it is. And they have significance. I can actually only think of one person I've done this with. But that name has significance, because of things that I, as a pastor, and that sheep, like, there are things that only we know. God does this, particularly with overcomers, because you've got something to overcome. Maybe it was something that the Scripture would say, there, it's one of those things in which you are now ashamed. In other words, when you were an unsaved person, you used to just do this. It was like no problem. And nobody thought there was anything wrong with it. Kind of like that, you know, milk. Milk is, this is like falling off a log. This is so simple. This is so, you've got to really, but you have to have some, I'm not trying to just take pot shots at people or put subjective slanders out there. But you would think if it wasn't how you understand our culture is going today. You would think someone would have to have brain damage to think that this was acceptable. And that's what's being passed off as acceptable today. Things that nobody ever would have thought that this was. No one ever give this any kind of credence on a moral level. All right? Now, when someone who engages in such things believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and he gets a whole new worldview, he gets an entirely different frame of reference, and it's new to them as well because they don't know anything about this book. And this book reveals, like, hey, some of the things that you used to live in that you weren't ashamed of at all because you thought this was just fine because your conscience was so screwed up. This is hideous abomination before God now. And so now we are ashamed of those things. What if... maybe not the things that's the superfluity of naughtiness, as the KJV would put it. The overflow of wickedness. Maybe it didn't even make its way into your regenerate life. Maybe it's something, and this happens, and you feel like really bad about it then. That you never even did this when you were an unbeliever. And you got tempted this way, and you fell for this as a believer. You're ashamed of that. If you overcome it, and you were ashamed of it, you didn't tell anybody except maybe your closest confidant. Maybe the only people you would tell that to is someone that was your most tested and tried and proven neighbor. A neighbor, you have the word nigh, which means near. A neighbor, areia. Here, your neighbor is someone close to you. That is someone that you're close enough to share this with. Maybe you weren't close enough to anybody on the earth to share this with them. But God knew about it, and you knew God knew about it, and you were ashamed of it, and there's much no reason to hide this. Try to act like I'm going to hide it from him. And maybe you talk with God about it. And this was the thing. This was the besetting sin that you had in your life. And you overcame it. And you get a new name. Very possibly, discernibly connected with the thing that you overcame. Your most significant obstacle to have victory over, and God still doesn't uncover you. He gives you a new name, and nobody knows what it is. Maybe it was something like this. Maybe it was drunkenness. Maybe you are a closet drunk. And maybe it was like you never had any problem with this. And then you opened up to it, like you opened your... Maybe when you were not a believer, you were raised in a really legalistic house, and any kind of alcoholic beverage in, like, you know, a half a glass of wine was high treason against the kingdom of God in your house. I grew up so... And you weren't a believer, but you were under this, and then you became a believer, and you realized it's okay to do that, and you didn't realize your limits, and you got sucked up into something, and you were in the Galatians 6:1 category where a sin overtook you. You didn't, with a high hand and brazen forehead, go to set out to try to just rebel against the Lord, but this thing took you over, and you never even did that when you're an unbeliever. And now the biggest thing that you have to overcome is this addiction to alcohol. But you cover it so well. And you're ashamed of it, and you ought to be ashamed of it. And so the Lord was your confidant. The Lord, only God, was the one you talked to about that. I'm not saying that you should only talk about those things with God, but if that's the case, what if he gave you a name like... we'll make it feminine. What if you were a female and that I just described you? And he gives you the name Naphia, which means sober in the feminine. You overcame this thing The Lord recognizes it, commends you for it, and nobody else knows that name. The Lord receives a new name. The Revelation again tells us. The Lord receives a new name from the Father because of His victory. And there is God the Father engraving an affirmation of Yahweh of armies. Ne'um. Yahweh Tsevaos. All right, we see this often, not always with Tsevaos of armies, but you see it often in the prophets. Ne'um Yahweh, an affirmation of Yahweh. And I will withdraw the perversity of the land in one day. Now, there's another proof that this is the Messiah. When has this ever happened? It's never happened, and it is relegated all the time to messianic context. Let's just like we did with the stone motif. Let Peter do our work on that one. Let's let Paul do our work as to this issue of God causing the perversity of the land to withdraw in one day. Romans chapter 11. He'll do it. He'll quote Isaiah chapter 59 verses 20 and 21. But we'll just let him quote it as it stands in Romans here. Romans 11, 25 through 27. For I am not wanting you to be ignorant, brethren, of this secret, so that you won't be prudent by your own estimation, that hardness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the nations should come in. In other words, when the full number of elect Gentiles is reached, then the Lord Jesus Christ returns and Israel national is once again taking prominence in the millennial kingdom. Verse 26, and thus all Israel will be saved. That is, all Israel who's really Israel will be saved, just as it has been written. The rescuer will come out of Zion and will turn away impiety from Jacob. And this is the covenant with them from me when I take away their sins. That's the day that's being spoken about here. In other words, it is another millennial condition. In that day, the day we just talked about, the day when Yahweh withdraws the perversity of that land in one day, at the second advent, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In that day, Ne'um Yahweh Tsevaos, an affirmation of Yahweh of armies. You will call a man to his neighbor, to under a vine and under a fig tree. All right, so that we can be positive as to what that means. When you turn in your copy of the Scriptures to 1 Kings, chapter 4 and verse 25, and you're going to see similar language, but it's going to explain it. It's going to explain this idiom. It's going to tell you exactly what it means. There's no guesswork involved. 1 Kings 4, 25. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. It's dwelling safely. It's like you're not afraid to go out in the open where the vine and the fig tree are. And you do it publicly without any kind of fear of any enemies. And you do it with other people. You invite people over to enjoy the shade with you. Now, that's what happened in the days of Solomon. Now, when they talk about a day where they use that language now in the prophets, they use that for this millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom consistently. Look at one place where you do that and the context will be clear. I think it will be clear that that's the time we're talking about. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. You'll see that language. You'll note that it takes place after the Messiah has come to stay. Micah 4, beginning at verse 1, and it will come about in the last days There's our first indicator. That the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills and the peoples will stream to it. We live in the last days now. Might that not be talking about us now? No, because Zion is not streamed to from all of the nations of the earth, and it's not like the nation of Israel is seen as, you know, top nation, number one. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh and to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us about His ways and that we may walk in His paths. Note that He's the one that's going to be doing the teaching in Jerusalem in those days. If I ever in millennial time have a scripture study as good as a teacher as you may have ever thought I was, my studies are going to be decimated. I mean, like, no, very few people are going to, they're not even going to be studies. They're just going to be, we love talking about the Lord together. And there's a couple of us that just, that kind of happened impromptu. Everyone's going to want to go to Jerusalem. And all of those who were raptured before this happened have glorified bodies. That is, everybody of all of you will have glorified bodies that can dematerialize from the Varner basement and materialize at will by thought in Jerusalem right in front of the temple. And everyone's going to do it all the time. From Zion will go forth the law, even the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. Verse 3, and He will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. In other words, they don't need weapons anymore because war is something of the past. It's like something that you talk about, you know, is a bubonic plague in, you know, the time, or you talk about the Dark Ages, the Dark Ages in Europe, or you talk about something that never happens anymore. War will be like that in the millennial kingdom. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. There will never be a standing army again. You see what I'm saying? This is millennial. The next verse says, each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree. And no one will make them afraid, for the mouth of Yahweh of hosts has spoken. That's why I say we're talking about millennial conditions again. This passage is representative of so many other passages in a number of different ways. But one of the ways that this is representative of so many other passages in the Scripture is nobody ever teaches from this. Yet look at all of the ways that the Lord Jesus Christ was presented herein. Look at, you've got Joshua the high priest there, and things are being said to him, and they're somewhat cryptic things, I think, for most believers, because nobody ever talks about these things as you read these things. But as you just sit down and you go through it, you are seeing the Lord Jesus Christ jump off the page. And that's what is waiting for us in all of the pages of the Scripture, because the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one that God the Father has set before us. He has done that nowhere like He has done it in the Scripture. So it is our pleasure, and it is our joy, and it is our life to get into this book and discover Him. It's metaphorical, but I mean, to discover in the sense of to take the cover off, to take that which was obscured and to cause to be seen the One who is lying there waiting for us to discover Him. The One having ears to be hearing. Let Him be hearing.